I want you to take your Bible again, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of John, the 10th chapter. It's a great, great story, wonderful parable that the Lord tells in John 10. But can I remind you of the background? The background is actually John chapter 9. This is a continuation of the healing of that blind man. Remember, Jesus healed that man that was blind from birth? He actually took some dust and he spit in that dust and made clay. He put it on the man's eyes and told the man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes. And the Bible says he came back seeing. I don't even know if he had eyeballs in the socket. He may have been born even without them. But what we have here is at least a healing, perhaps even a creative act by the Lord. But this provoked a real dialogue with the Jewish leaders that ended up excommunicating, banning this blind man who was healed from their synagogue because he believed in Jesus as Israel's Messiah. And so what we have here in chapter 10, as I said, is a continuation of that. You can see that in the 21st verse of this chapter, where there is reference. He says, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a demon or a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So there is clearly a connection between chapter 9 and chapter 10. The blind man has been healed. And what we have in chapter 10 is really an explanation of the relationship between the Messiah of Israel and his followers. You know, the Bible often uses this analogy of a shepherd and his sheep because, of course, that was extremely familiar to the Middle Eastern mind. We know that God himself, in the Tanakh, in the Jewish scriptures, in what we call our Old Testament, pictures himself as a shepherd. And he pictures Israel as his flock. We also know that Israel had a lot of human shepherds that misled them. Human shepherds that were really false shepherds. In fact, the prophets speak of that often. The whole chapter of Ezekiel 34 is against the false shepherds or leaders, spiritual leaders that Israel suffered under. So Jesus, he's developing this analogy, and he is really saying that these current Jewish leaders that are locked in dialogue with him are false leaders, they're false shepherds. That's what he's really saying in this chapter, that they're false shepherds who claim to have insight, but they're really spiritually blind in contrast with this man that was physically blind, that was given his physical sight, but also that better than that, he was given spiritual sight, and he becomes one of Jesus's sheep, if you will. The 10th chapter of John, I think, divides up very easily and very clearly into two parts. The first 21 verses is simply this. Israel's shepherd is good. And then the rest of the chapter, 22 to 42, is simply this. Israel's shepherd is God. Israel's shepherd is good, and Israel's shepherd is God. And I want to share some thoughts along those lines with you after we pause a moment for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together here this morning. We don't deserve this privilege. And we think of so many of our brethren that have to do what we're doing in secret, lest they be arrested and even be imprisoned and persecuted in various ways. Oh God, we pray that we would just be thankful for what we have here. We thank you that you have not left us to just feel around in the dark, but you've given us clear direction in the Bible, the Word of God. Today, open our hearts and open our spiritual eyes and enlighten them. Give us spiritual sight as you gave that blind man both physical and spiritual vision. Give us spiritual sight today. Lord, cause the glorious light of the gospel, the glorious illuminating Spirit of God with the Word of God to shine into our hearts this day, this morning. We just thank you for all that you're going to do, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin in this first part of chapter 10 and look at the fact that Messiah Jesus is Israel's shepherd, and he's good because he's the true shepherd. When the Bible says, or Jesus says it two times in this chapter, verse 11 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. He means I'm the beautiful shepherd. I am the true shepherd, in contrast to these false shepherds that are dialoguing with him. In the first five verses, very clearly what we have here is an illustration. In fact, verse 6 tells us it's a parable. So it's an illustration of truth. And what it really amounts to, those first five verses, that parable gives us a peek into a typical shepherd's day there in Israel, a typical day in the life of a shepherd. If you read those verses, what you conclude is that at night, the flock is gathered into a sheepfold. And then in the morning, as the day dawns, in the morning, they're gathered together, and then they are led out into pasture for the entire day. Now, look with me as we consider these verses, the parable that he sets up there in the first five verses. He says, he that entereth not by the door or the gate of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth by the door, the gate, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter or the gatekeeper openeth. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They'll flee from him, for they don't know the voice of a stranger. So let's look at the different parts in this illustration that Jesus sets up here in the parable. First of all, the shepherd. And the shepherd, of course, he is charged with the total care of a flock of sheep. It's his responsibility. And obviously, as we will see in just a few moments, Jesus is that shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. So he is setting it up to reveal himself as Israel's true shepherd, a good one. And then the fold. A sheepfold was really usually a circular rock wall. A sheepfold was made of rock. It was a rock enclosure with an opening in that rock wall. And several flocks of sheep would probably be sheltered in the same fold overnight, not just one. And it's very clear in this parable that the fold represents Judaism, represents Jesus and the Jewish people until Jesus changes things up. And he even alludes to that in this chapter. The sheep are Jews, but in verse 16, notice this. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, which are not a part of the Jewish people of Judaism. Other sheep I have, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall then be one fold and one shepherd. Just as there were more than one flock of sheep in a sheepfold, he says, I'm going to bring in another flock of sheep besides the Jewish people. I'm going to bring in the nations. I'm going to bring in the Gentiles. That's what he's alluding to in that 16th verse. So the fold, the shelter, will include Jews and the nations, the Gentiles. Now, notice also the door. In fact, he says the door or the gate is the way in which a true shepherd enters. If they don't come through the gate, they're not a true shepherd. And so he says, the gatekeeper allows the true shepherd through the opening in this sheepfold. The imposter, the false shepherd, he has to come up with a sneaky entrance to sneak over the wall when the gatekeeper isn't looking. He can't come through the door because he's not a real shepherd. Of course, Jesus, again, relates this to himself. He talks about the shepherd, a true shepherd, leading his sheep. He calls them. And by the way, I understand that shepherds in the Middle East are so intimate with their sheep that they even have names for them, and that the sheep themselves recognize the voice of their shepherd. And that's what's pictured here in this illustration. They recognize their own shepherd's voice, and thus they are willing to follow him, not a stranger, but the true shepherd they'll follow. And notice, he goes before them. He leads them. He doesn't come behind them and drive them and prod them, but he leads them. That's the illustration here. Well, let's make some application as we pick it up in the seventh verse, because Jesus now applies it himself. He takes the illustration, makes application by saying, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the gate of the sheepfold. I am the door through which the sheep will enter." He's the real shepherd. And believers recognize that about Jesus, that he's the good shepherd. And they follow his lead. And he has an intimate attachment to real believers. And they totally surrender to his leadership in their life. And like a sheep with a shepherd, God's people are utterly dependent upon him. And this is the picture that he sets up here when he makes application. He says, "I'm the door or the gate of the sheep." Messiah Jesus is the only gate, is the only way that, whether Jew or Gentile, the only way that people can access what God has provided for human beings. What God has provided for us can only be accessed through Jesus. It cannot be accessed through religion. It can't be accessed through denominations. It can't be accessed by good works. It can only be accessed by you coming through the door, the gate, which is Jesus. And he also says, in verses 8 and 10, note this, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers," but the sheep didn't hear them. Verse 10, "The thief comes not, but to steal, to kill, to destroy." And he contrasts himself, "I'm come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." So here is the shepherd. And it actually goes all the way down to verse 18. I'm not going to read all those verses again, but is a contrast between a false shepherd and Jesus the Messiah, who is the true shepherd, a series of contrasts. In those verses 8 and 10, and then verse 11, you see the contrast between a false shepherd and a true shepherd in this way. A false shepherd is all about self-interest. That's really what he's saying. They selfishly take life in order to benefit themselves, versus the good shepherd, the true shepherd, Jesus, who sacrifices his own life to give people life to the fullest. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He says, "I have come to give life and to give it more abundantly." Now, that's the opposite of self-interest. That's selfless interest. That is selflessness. And that's what makes Israel's shepherd a good shepherd. He is not about self-interest at all. He selflessly sacrifices his own life, where they will take the life of the sheep, the false shepherd, in order to enrich themselves, to benefit themselves. He sacrifices his life in order to benefit the sheep, in order to give them life. And he says, abundant life, life more abundantly. Now, let's just pause there a moment. Jesus, we know, is the key to life. We know that Jesus is the door to life. We know that there's only access to God's provision and specifically spiritual life through Jesus. It's only when we're in a relationship with Him, a true connection with Him, that we have spiritual life. And if you're a believer, that's taken place in your life. And you have a relationship with Jesus. You have His spiritual life. Look, if you've come any other way, you're trying to be a thief or a robber. There's no other way of having life that God provides but by receiving Jesus. You come through Him. That is, through what He's done for you, through the provision that He has fully made available to you through His sacrifice as the good shepherd that gives His life for the sheep. But my question to you this morning, if you have this life, can you honestly sit here this morning and say in your heart, yes, I have life, and I have His life more abundantly. I'm enjoying the abundant life that Jesus talks about in John 10:10. I'm enjoying life more abundantly. If you're not, if your Christian life is ho-hum, if your Christian life is just run-of-the-mill, if your Christian life is boring to you, if your Christian life does not have the marks of God's life, which is marked with supernatural strength and power and grace and ability, then you don't have life more abundantly. And it's not because it's not available. The provision is there, but you're not taking the provision. And that you're cheating yourself, because the Lord Jesus has made this abundantly clear to us. He's the good shepherd, that beautiful shepherd that has no self-interest at all. His interest is specifically in you and I as people, and particularly as His sheep. Let's notice another contrast here in verses 12 and 13. He that is a hireling, that's a shepherd that is doing the job of a shepherd for the money that he gets paid. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs, flees. And then the wolf catches the sheep and scatters the flock. The hireling runs, he flees, because he's a hireling. He's only doing it for the money. He doesn't care about the sheep. He only cares about the paycheck that he is going to get as a result of filling in for the shepherd. Here's the picture. The contrast is the good shepherd is not like that at all. These false shepherds that he really is pinning this on, these spiritual leaders, so-called, of Israel, they're not only full of self-interest, but they're full of self-preservation. All they are interested in is making money and sparing their own life. They don't care about the flock. They are careless about the flock. And it's revealed in the fact that when trouble comes, they just selfishly run away from it. They run away from danger. They just completely abandon the flock and let the flock get devoured by the wolf. That's the picture that he says. That's a picture of false shepherds, that they're in it for what they can get out of it. And they're in it in order, they'll only go as far as they can save their own lives. Remember the bottom line that Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be one of my sheep and really follow me, the bottom line is this: you have to forget about yourself. You have to let go of self-interest, and you have to stop trying to save your life. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow me wherever that leads, whatever that entails, even to putting your life in danger. You have to do that. That self-preservation that is so ingrained in us as human beings, only God can change that. Only God can break the hold that self-preservation has on us so that we will take the gospel and we will obey the will of God no matter what the dangers are that might be seen, that might entail. And then there's the real contrast of the Good Shepherd in verses 14 to 18. He tells about himself. And it's just a further explanation of the Good Shepherd of Israel's selflessness. He's loving. He's intimate with his flock. He has a personal interest in them. He voluntarily sacrifices his life in death, but he also victoriously resurrects from death. And he forms as a result one fold, one flock of sheep. As I've already mentioned, verse 16 says, it's Jew and Gentile, but that's what he said. Let me read the verses. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I have intimacy with them. I know them personally. And I'm known of mine. If you're one of Jesus's sheep, you know him. And he wants you to have a growing, deepening intimacy in your relationship with him. He wants you to know him like no one else. He wants you to be that close to your watchword as a believer. If you are truly a sheep, ought to be the watchword that Paul says, that I may know him. That's my goal in life. That's my purpose for life. That's why I'm here, that I may know him. He says in that 14th verse, am known of mine. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, that is such a contrast to the self-interest and the self-preservation of these false shepherds that he's locked in an argument with, a debate with. He says, I'm selflessly laying down my life for the sheep because I love them and I have an intimate personal interest in them. He goes on to say in that 16th verse that I've read that he is going to bring another flock into that fold, another flock into the Jewish sheepfold, the sheepfold of Judaism. And that took place as a result through Pentecost in the early church that took two different groups, Jew and Gentile, and formed one new man, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And that's what he's saying. One fold, one shepherd, and that shepherd is none other than Jesus himself. And we love a Jewish Messiah. We that are Gentiles, we have a Jewish Messiah. And we have been joined together with a Jewish flock. And so the church is made up. We're one fold and one shepherd that Jesus has made good on his promise. In verse 17, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. Notice that I may take it up again. There's death and resurrection in that 17th verse, both. See that? And so he voluntarily sacrifices himself in death, but he also victoriously rises from the dead. See that in verse 18? No man taketh my life from me. I voluntarily lay it down, sacrificially, because I'm a good shepherd. And I have the power to lay it down. I have that authority, but I also have the authority to rise again from the dead. The Bible says that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible says the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And here we read Jesus raised himself from the dead, the great triune God. Here it is in this passage. I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it back again. This is the commandment I've received from the Father. Well, the conclusion is in verses 19 to 21. Basically this, the listeners are hostile. They're very hostile. And there's a divided response, as you see. Some said, he's got a demon. Others said, this guy's insane. What are we even listening to him for? Verse 21, others said, these aren't the words of a demon-possessed man. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind like this guy did? So you have the divided response. So here it is. Israel's shepherd is good. I think we've established that. Jesus has established that in those verses. Here's the second part, and this is really important. Israel's shepherd is God. That's why he's good. Remember what Jesus said to that rich young ruler? Why call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Well, guess what? The good shepherd is good because he is God. And that's what the remainder of this chapter brings out as we pick it up in the 22nd verse. In fact, three times he equates himself with God. Now, I've had people tell me, Jesus never called himself God. Jesus never referred to himself as God. And that is totally false. That's totally wrong. He did. And we have it right here. For instance, look at verse 30. He says, I and my Father are one. And that doesn't just mean one in purpose. What he means by that is we are one in nature. The Father and me are the same in nature. Not the same person. There's one God that's revealed in three distinct persons. Can't get our minds around that, but that's what the Bible teaches. And here he's saying, I am in oneness with my Father in nature. Look at verse 36. Say ye, Jesus speaking, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified or set apart and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God, the Son of God. And then look at verse 38. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And that simply is, again, another emphasis on him being God. So Israel's shepherd is good because Israel's shepherd is God. And we have this encounter beginning in verse 22. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication. The Jewish people today, most of the time, call that Hanukkah. And it was winter. Don't think of snow because, yeah, there's some snow sometimes in Israel, but it's rare in winter. Think of rain, really. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. They called Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If you be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Oh, my goodness. You know how many times he told them plainly? You know how many times he labored the point and they still doubted? But this is an encounter with the Messiah. And the leaders have surrounded Jesus. And they are forcing the issue that he identify himself. You know what the irony is when you think of the timing of all of this? You know what the irony is in my thinking? Here the Jewish people are gathered to celebrate one of the greatest victories in Jewish history pertaining to the temple in Jerusalem that was reclaimed and cleansed and worship was again reestablished. And these people are missing the greatest opportunity right at that same second temple because Jesus didn't meet their expectations. He wasn't the Judas Maccabeus of that the Feast of Dedication would cause them to remember. He wasn't that conquering, delivering king that they were looking for. He didn't meet their expectations. He wasn't the hammerer. He didn't have that persona in his first coming at all. And so they were greatly disappointed and in this encounter with him. So he begins an explanation. As we pick it up in verse 25, Jesus answered them. They wanted to know plainly if he was the Messiah. So he's going to tell them again. And he answers them and he says, I already told you and you didn't believe it. You did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Look at what the prophet said. What Messiah would do. What works would indicate and identify the Messiah has arrived. The prophets say it very clearly. What do you see me doing? Okay, compare the two. Guess what? I'm fulfilling the works that were prophesied regarding Messiah. And they're my Father's works. And then he says, verse 26, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Okay. His emphasis, as he begins to answer their question, is an emphasis on the witness of the words that he spoke and the works that he did. And the explanation as to why they didn't get it, why they didn't understand, he says, is simply this: because you are full of unbelief. You refuse to believe. That's why you don't know who I am. It's not because I haven't said it. It's not because I haven't shown it. It's because of your unbelief. And you know what? It's always the reason why people aren't right with God. That's always the reason people reject Jesus, is because the human heart is just full of unbelief. In fact, I have to fight unbelief as a believer, don't you? Even as a believer, I have to fight unbelief in my heart all the time. And so he says really two things. In his explanation, he talks about believing, and then he talks about blaspheming. In his talk about believing, look at verse 41 and 42. It says, "And many resorted to him and said, 'John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true.' And many believed on him there." It's all about believing. They simply did not believe. They were full of unbelief. Here's what he's saying in these verses. You become sheep by believing. See what he said to them as he spoke to them in verse 25 and verse 26. He says in verse 26, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Very simple. Very simple. You become his sheep by believing. And believing is simply to depend upon what God says, to depend upon his word. You become sheep by believing. And unbelief simply reveals that you're not God's sheep. And believing reveals that you are his sheep. You become a believer, you become a sheep, rather, by believing. And if you don't believe, then you're not one of his sheep. As simple as that is what he's saying here. And he reveals the true heart of a Christian or of a believer in Jesus. I want you to see it with me here. He says in verse 27 down to verse 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. If you have doubt as a believer regarding your salvation, these verses ought to settle it for good. Whenever you have doubts, you ought to go back to these verses, these words from the very lips of Jesus himself. You become a sheep by believing. And if you believe, he says here that you'll never, never become anything but a recipient of eternal life. I like the way he pictures it here. He says, if you're my sheep, you hear my voice. You know, God speaks to the heart through his word, to the heart of his people. Does God's word resonate in your soul? Does the Spirit of God communicate with your spirit that you belong to him? I believe that's what Romans 8:16 is talking about. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One of the hallmarks of being a sheep, of believing and being a sheep, is that you follow the Lord. And that doesn't mean that you do it perfectly. That doesn't mean that you never stumble. That doesn't mean that you never wander. But it means that the tenor of your life, the direction that you're headed, is that you are a follower of Jesus. And everyone knows that. It's not just words. It becomes evident in your very lifestyle. And that reveals the fact that Yeah, I'm one of his sheep. And one of his sheep, you're eternally secure. He says, first of all, you're in my hands. And then he says, you're in my Father's hands. And I like to think of it like this. You're completely enclosed in Jesus's and the Father's hand. And he says, no one can pluck you out. No one or nothing can pluck you out of God's hands. And so you're eternally secure. Don't let those words slip away. Let those words be a great encouragement to you and be solid truth that you go back to when you have doubts, because I'll tell you, if you're a believer, you'll struggle with doubts from time to time. But there comes a point where you settle it and you know that you're saved and nothing can cause you to doubt that anymore. And I hope that you arrive at that point as a result of verses like this. So he says, you become sheep by believing, and because you believe, you're sheep. And then he deals with the blasphemy. Remember their blasphemy in those, I think it was verse 20 and 21. They were saying that he did everything because he was a demon-possessed man. And so he deals with them about that. And for his defense, he actually reveals his deity. I want you to note this. This is very important that you understand what he says here, what he's saying here. They knew what he was saying when he said, I and my Father am one. In verse 31, the Jews took up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him. And he says, for which work are you going to kill me? And they said in verse 33, we're not going to kill you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you being a man made yourself God. So they understood, I and my Father are one. He was claiming to be God. Okay, Israel's shepherd is God. So he defends his deity, his godhood, against their blasphemy. And he says to them in verse 34, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. I said? Oh, you mean Jesus is the God that said that? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, I want you to see what's going on here, because I think there's more to him quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6 than perhaps what meets the eye. And that's exactly what that verse is when he quotes, ye are gods. Listen to Psalm 82, verse 6. I'm beginning with the first verse because I want you to get the context here. This is vital. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And he says to them, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit the nations. Let me tell you something here. Most people believe that when Jesus quotes Psalm 82:6, that what he is simply saying is, look, God called your Jewish leaders of old, he called them lesser gods. He called them Elohim. He called them gods. And so why is it a big jump then for me as the Messiah to be called God? Now, that might be part of the explanation here, but I think it goes way beyond that. And I really think, in fact, if you don't understand this, that previous explanation kind of undermines the deity and the godhood that he's trying to really communicate to them. Because I don't believe that when he quotes Psalm 82:6, he is simply referring to human leaders. But I think he's also referring to created spirit beings who are called the sons of God. I think it's a picture of a divine council in the heavens. And all of these lesser gods are gathered together, and he is calling the divine council together, the Elohim, these spirit beings. And he is really scolding them for their maljudgment of the world, of the nations. You know, you have to understand some things here, just by way of background. Satan is a fallen angel, right? Satan is a fallen spirit being. And we know, we don't know how many, but we know that he has a lot of spirit beings that followed his rebellion, right? He first shows up in the Garden of Eden, and he's trying to destroy. At the very beginning of human life, he's trying to destroy what God's plan is. And he thinks he succeeds in bringing about the fall. He shows up again in Genesis chapter 6 in a demonic invasion that brings judgment upon what the scriptures call the Shadim, or the Nephilim, these spirit beings that mixed with human beings to destroy the race. And that, I think, brought about a universal flood as a result of judgment. And then the third major rebellion was at what we call the Tower of Babel. And it was like at that point, God turned the nations of the earth over to these lesser gods, to these sons of God, these spirit beings. And they rebelled in their judgment over the nations, and God is scolding them, and he is promising to judge them in the future in Psalm 82. What he's saying is this. He says to them, as he stands in the council, there, the heavenly council, he judges among the gods. And then he says in verse 7, as a result of the chaos that you brought to this earth, to the nations, as a result of the injustice that you have spread across this world, you're going to die like men. You're spirit beings, but you're going to die like mortals. And I don't know what that all entails. But I was just thinking this week when I was reading in Revelation that the devil himself is going to be cast in the same place that unbelievers will be cast, the lake of fire. I wonder if God is going to give him some type of a body that he will be punished with human beings in that lake of fire. I don't know what this means, but he says you're going to die like mere mortals, like men. And so the context here, again, it's not, Jesus is not just referring to human leaders, but to created spirit beings, the sons of God. And Messiah is saying, I'm not only a son of God, but I am the one and only son of God. And I'm superior to all the other sons of God. You know, even believers are called the sons of God. You realize that? And so the heavenly family, they're called the sons of God, according to the book of Job and other references. So I'm thinking, he's saying, I am the God of gods. That's his point here to these men. And they understood what he was saying, because they wanted to take him again, and they wanted to do away with him. It says in verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, because it wasn't his time. The hostility was so great that he had to withdraw across the Jordan River over to the east side. That's what it says in verse 40. He went beyond Jordan, where John first baptized. Why were they rejecting him? They were rejecting him because he wasn't what they expected him to be. They did not want a self-sacrificing shepherd. They wanted a conquering king. He didn't want to change their circumstances. He wanted to change them. And that's why he's being rejected by them. Jesus came to change them so that then they could be used to change the circumstances of other people. When we get disappointed with God, when we don't think that God is coming through for us, when we don't think that God is at work or that God isn't doing what we think he should be doing, when we get disappointed with God, whose thinking is skewed? Or who is skewed anyway? Is it God or us? The only way that God can change anyone's circumstances is, first of all, to change you first. That's what he's interested in doing. He came to change us. For Jesus, the cross was the way in which that would come about. That's how he would bring about change, through the cross. And to us that follow him, we're told to take up our cross. We're told to die to our self-life, and that's, we change, and then God can use us to change the circumstances of others. So there's only one of two responses to Jesus, either belief or unbelief. There's no middle ground. Reminds me of missionary John Payton, who was a missionary many hundreds of years ago. He studied medicine, and he served in Scotland as a city missionary for 10 years. After his graduation from medical school, he was ordained, and he went to a far-off islands called the New Hebrides as a missionary. He spent 3 months after arriving on an island. His wife died, and then their five-week-old child died. And for 3 years, he labored among these hostile islanders, ignoring their threats, seeking to make Christ known to them, before he had finally to escape for his life. Later, he returned to another island in that area, and he spent 15 years on that island. And Payton was working one day in his home on the translation of the Gospel of John. And he was puzzling over John's favorite expression in the Gospel, to believe in, or to trust in. And he wondered, how can I translate this? Because the islanders were cannibals, and nobody trusted anybody. They didn't even have a word for trust in their language. And while he was thinking about that, his native servant came in, and he asked him, what am I doing? And the servant said, you're sitting at your desk. And so he leaned back in his chair and lifted both of his feet off the floor, and he said to his servant, what am I doing now? And he said, you're resting. And he took that particular word in their language that meant to lean all of your weight upon something. And that's the phrase that he used throughout his translation of John's gospel, to believe in. Either you are believing in Jesus or you are not. Either you have taken the opportunity to simply totally rest in him, all of your weight upon him. You're not resting in anything else but him. Either you believe in him or you don't. And which is it for you? And if you're a believer, are you resting in him for whatever it is that you're up against now? Because if you rest on him for salvation, you can rest on him for everything and anything. Because God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So if you put your total weight in him for salvation, then can't you put your total weight on him for anything less than that? That's the point. Either you believe or you don't. Which is it with you? Let's pray.